And turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, verses 12 through 19 are going to be the focus this morning. I actually spend most of our time in Luke today, unlike the last couple of weeks anyway, where we've been doing a lot of moving back and forth. But today we'll spend most of the time in Luke talking about these two events that are going to take place that Jesus mentions that are going to take place in the time that we are living in, essentially. The persecution of the disciples, and then we're not going to get there today, but this destruction of the temple that he mentions in verses 20 through 24. Continuing our look at this Olivet Discourse, this incredible prophecy that Jesus gives, that's really a nice outline or a nice framework, really, for this future judgment that is coming to the nation of Israel. And I believe that these two events, this persecution of the church and this destruction of the temple, are still really emblematic, if you will, of judgment that is coming to the nation of Israel for a specific reason, because they have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. In our study of the Gospel of Luke, that has become very obvious. Notice his words in Matthew 23, verses 34 through 39, realizing that these words of Jesus took place right before what he is saying in the Gospel of Luke. When you put it all together, you see he said these words first and then started talking what we're reading in Luke 21. Notice Matthew 23, verse 34 says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes." This is after he just got done condemning them explicitly for their legalism and essentially their rejection of him as the Messiah. That's what Matthew 23 is all about. And he says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And then he goes on, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that passage, as much as anything, really sets the whole context of what he's about to say. And there, before he even started into this, he said, "Hey, I'm going to send you prophets. I'm going to send you wise men. You're not going to listen to them. You're going to scourge them. You're going to run them out of town. Some of them you're even going to kill." And that's what we're going to see today, Jesus giving more information about that. And he, instead of talking to the Pharisees like he was there, he turns and now he's going to tell the disciples specifically. He's going to let them in on what's about to happen to them. And this is really a continuation of what we looked at last week. Just getting into the Olivet Discourse here, we saw this prophecy that Jesus made. Hey, the temple, all the buildings that you're looking at here, they're all going to be destroyed. That brought up some questions in the minds of the disciples. Hey, this place is great. This is unbelievable. This isn't like any other building in the world. This is, in modern day language, that would be like, wow, look at this World Trade Center. That could never fall down, right? Well, maybe it could. So they start having some questions in their mind. We looked at those. They asked a couple of questions. Clearly two questions in the Gospel of Luke. I believe not quite as clearly, but two questions in the Gospel of Matthew also. But we've looked at how these are different. There are different settings here, different settings between Matthew clearly saying he's talking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. Luke, it seems to indicate he's talking to them in the temple, still in the temple area. I think that gives us a clue as to why there's different information in both of these Gospels. But they ask two questions specifically in Luke. Hey, when is this going to happen? When is this destruction of the temple going to happen? What's going to be the sign that we're to look for that destruction of the temple? Matthew, a little bit different. When is this all going to come together? When is all of this going to happen? What is going to be the sign of your coming? They specifically ask him in Matthew, not what they ask him here in Luke. And then Jesus, we saw, he started to give some answers there in verses 8 through 11 in the Gospel of Luke, kind of parallel with what he says in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. We briefly looked at that last time and came to the conclusion, an initial conclusion anyway, that seems to be events that are taking place in the tribulation, and we're going to revisit that passage, particularly in Matthew, after we get down through verse 24 of Luke 21. But then he gives this critical phrase here that we see in Luke 21, verse 12, but before all these things, before all of these things that I've just mentioned, something else is going to happen. And that's what we're going to look at today. Two main events are going to happen before all these other things take place. And that is, you, disciples of mine, are going to be persecuted. But there's a benefit to that we'll see today. And also, verses 20 through 24, the second event that's going to happen is this complete destruction of the Temple Mount, the buildings on the Temple Mount specifically. And we'll probably get to that next week and then take a little break from the Olivet Discourse for Easter. But the context of the Olivet Discourse, we always have to keep this in the back of our mind. Again, Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. That is made clear in Matthew 12, Luke 11, where they say that he's performing these miracles in the power of Satan. Jesus clearly condemns the leaders, and Israel will be judged for rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, rejecting the one who came to them to save them. They're going to be judged for that. That's laid out earlier in Scripture as well. Leviticus 26 we've looked at. God has made these covenants with the nation of Israel. He's made promises to them. He's going to make them a great nation. They're going to essentially be a kingdom that rules over the world. The Old Testament makes that imminently clear. It cannot be denied that the Old Testament teaches Israel has a future promise from the God of heaven to be a kingdom over the world. And those are unconditional covenants. However, they have to believe in the one who is going to make it happen. They have to accept him and his ministry. And they did not do that when he came to them. We just read Matthew 23, 37 through 39. He will not come to them as their Messiah until they believe in him. And then he goes into this Olivet Discourse, this discussion of what is now going to happen to the nation of Israel. You've rejected Jesus as your Messiah. The Bible promises that when you reject God, the nation of Israel rejects God, they're going to be judged. But he will come again to them. They will have their kingdom. They will have all their promises. How is this going to happen? It's going to happen. It's going to come to pass through judgment. And here is a chart that I've been working on, worked on this week a little bit. But this just kind of lays out this timeline for us, if you will, or this age of the Gentiles that Jesus mentions there in verse 24. When he's laying out this judgment that's coming to Jerusalem, he says a lot of them are going to die. You're going to be taken captive into nations. And it says Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So he's laying out that this whole panorama of history is going to take place until everything is fulfilled. Well, the background assumptions for us, not really assumptions, but really what the Scripture teaches, lays out this timeline of events that are going to take place. See, this is Jesus and his earthly ministry is right about here in this area of our timeline. Jesus dies and is resurrected in 33 AD, AD 33. The Holy Spirit comes on people the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. And then this destruction of the temple that Jesus is mentioning in verses 20 through 24 took place in AD 70. That is a historical fact. The same way that you can go back on AD 33, that Friday, you could see Jesus hanging on a cross, literally, if you were able to go back in time. That's just a fact of history. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 is a fact of history. That took place right here. And then moving forward into time, the Bible, when taken literally, teaches that there is a rapture or a catching up of people who have trusted in him. That's the rapture of the church. So that's going to take place at some point in the future. We don't know when that is. At some point after that, there is going to be this seven-year tribulation period. This is what Jesus is talking about in this Olivet Discourse. This period of time is being laid out here. The Bible, tribulation is kind of a popular term for it. The Bible really refers to it as a technical time, the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel is Jacob. This is a time of trouble for the nation of Israel. That's what Jesus is describing in this Olivet Discourse, because they've rejected him. He's going to bring this incredible period of tribulation upon them so that they will call on him, Matthew 23 says, so that they will fulfill verse 39 of Matthew 23. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's going to take 7 years of tribulation for them to do that. And then he will come down to the earth and establish his messianic kingdom. So that's the framework or the view that we are taking here, and that's based on interpreting the Scriptures literally. That's the conclusion that you will come to, that there is a 7-year tribulation in the future that's going to take place for the nation of Israel to trust in Christ. And we're going to go over the nitty-gritty details of that in the weeks to come. But just so we're all on the same page of when all of these events are going to take place. And remember that this, what Jesus is about to say here, verses 12 through 24, is kind of a short-term prophecy. This is a prophecy so that the people listening to him when he's actually saying it, and the people who, like us, who are going to read it after it's written down and preserved for us, can understand that what Jesus said is true. Part of it came to pass. This destruction of Jerusalem, again, it's a historic fact. It happened. So we can trust in the rest of the things that he said that haven't come to pass will come to pass just exactly the same way that the things that we see did, literally. Luke 21 in verse 12 says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my namesake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. But before all these things, you have to, don't just take it out of context and not consider what that says before what things? Before these things he's just mentioned. The destruction of the temple. Before that happens. Before false Christs come. That's an important distinction for us to make. He says in verse 8, many will come and saying that I am he, claiming that I am the Christ. Matthew 24 says, that specifically mentions them as Christ, false Christs coming. Not false teachers, not somebody who teaches something you don't agree with, or not somebody who says the rapture was last week and you missed it. This is a false Christ, a person claiming to be the Christ. Before wars and rumors of wars, before these earthquakes, before these astronomical things happen, before all of that stuff, this is going to happen, this persecution that he's talking about. They will persecute you, is the promise, essentially, that he's giving to his disciples here. They will lay their hands on you. That is the Greek term epibalo, and it's in a future tense. And ironically enough, in the book of Acts, we see this same author, Luke, uses the same word in Acts 4:3. It says, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Interesting. Luke seems to be referring back to Luke 21:12 when he writes Acts 4:3 about these same people who were listening to Jesus talk. They literally laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. Just exactly what Jesus is saying would happen here. In Acts 4, verses 5 through 6, it goes on from there. It doesn't just say that they laid hands on him, but it says that they did other things to them as well. Verses 5 through 6 of Acts 4 says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. That sounds a lot like the people that Jesus is mentioning here, rulers, people with authority, and bringing them before these leaders. That's just exactly what happened. Again, facts of history. The book of Acts is a history book, essentially. Lays out what happened to these people after Jesus died and went to heaven. What happened to his apostles. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And the book of Acts shows that just exactly what Jesus said was going to happen, happened. It will lead to an opportunity for you, for your testimony, Jesus says there in Luke 21:13. That word for testimony is an interesting word. That's the Greek word martyrion. And we get our word martyr from that. Acts 4:4 says the same thing. Notice what it says. It says, but many of those who had heard the message, that testimony, same word there, believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. See how this Jesus is laying out here what's going to happen to you. They're going to lay hands on you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to take you before rulers. They'll throw you in jail and all of these sorts of things. But it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. And that's exactly what happened. Acts 4:4. They gave their testimony. They gave their message. And people believed it. And this is absolutely true for us as believers in Christ today. Not saying that this is written to us and that we can just insert ourselves here, but it is also a fact that persecution leads to opportunity for us also in this world. When you are persecuted at work, it leads to an opportunity for you to be a Christian witness to people, to bear up under that persecution. And it also can lead to an opportunity for you to give the gospel to people. I mean, there are innumerable number of examples from history of people standing up for their faith in Christ and giving their testimony, leading to an opportunity for them to give their testimonies. And this example of the apostles and disciples that we see here in Scripture should encourage us as kind of role models for the same way that we can bear up under persecution. And it should cause us to have boldness for our testimony. If persecution like this should ever come to America, we can act the same way that these apostles did. It will lead to an opportunity for us. There are so many places around the world today where this is actually happening. There's no doubt about that. People are under persecution for their faith in Christ. But notice what he says. He tells them, in verse 14, Luke 21, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Now this is advice that is absolutely the contrary to what we would think would be the right thing to do. Like, well, if Jesus is telling me that I'm going to be persecuted and I'm going to have to speak before these leaders and this sort of thing, I better get in my room and start jotting down some notes so I know what to say and can have it all figured out in my mind. But Jesus tells them essentially to do exactly the opposite thing. Don't rely on your own strength. Rather, rely on something else that is going to be given to you. Verse 14 again. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And then when we go to the book of Acts, what we find is the disciples going into their studies and getting out their scrolls and furiously studying the Bible and writing down notes and so they know what to say when they're brought before the kings. No, that's not what happens. Of course, Acts 4 verses 5 through 12 gives us one example. That's Peter and what happened to him when he was brought before these rulers. Acts 4 and verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Verse 7, he lists the other people in verse 6. Verse 7, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Notice verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. Verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, gave them this answer. See how that led to an opportunity for his testimony. He laid it out for them when he's persecuted. Hey, we just healed this man. He's able to walk. This is amazing. We did that in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why he's standing here before you. Well, that one that you rejected, that one that you crucified, the stone which the builders rejected, he's the chief cornerstone. He's your Messiah. He's the one that this whole thing is about. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he gave that answer. He didn't get that through studying his copy of the Torah, he got that from the Holy Spirit. Acts 13, a little bit later in church history, Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 13 in verse 4 says, "So, being sent out by their seminary because they studied so hard and had all the answers." No. "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. The man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?'" Paul wasn't very PC, by the way. Notice verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, told it like it was. That was an opportunity for his testimony. I don't think it's any accident that Jesus is here in verses 14 and 15 of Luke 21, telling the disciples about this indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is going to come upon them. He's just alluding to it here in this Olivet Discourse. In the next day, he's going to give them a whole lot more information about this indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse, when he goes there specifically with his 12 disciples. Then Judas leaves, and then Jesus really gets down to business telling them about this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the ones who had believed in him. And that makes sense. See, this Olivet Discourse is, in a way, it's kind of a farewell to Israel. Israel, you blew it. You rejected me as your Messiah. You're going to be put on the shelf for a while until you believe in me. And so then in the upper room, he turns his attention to the nation of, or to the church. He turns his attention to the church and starts giving them new information about what they can expect, how they are expected to live and work and operate until Israel believes in Jesus as their Messiah. That's what the Upper Room Discourse is all about. And see, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that happened. Again, it's a fact of history. The book of Acts makes it clear. On the day of Pentecost, something amazing happened after Jesus had gone to heaven. The Holy Spirit came and indwelt these people permanently. First time in history that that had ever happened. A permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit happened on that day. And these disciples, apostles, were empowered by that Holy Spirit to go out and give the truth of salvation in Christ. And that indwelling of the Spirit happens to people now when they trust in Christ. At the moment of belief in Christ, a person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, again, he taught all about that Gospel of John, Upper Room Discourse, probably the following night after this Olivet Discourse. Jesus says, John 14, verses 16 through 17, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." John 16, verses 5 through 7, Jesus says, same Upper Room Discourse, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus there giving them this information about this the Holy Spirit who is going to come to them, who is going to, as he says here in Luke 21:14, give you utterance and wisdom that nobody is going to be able to refute. That will come to you through the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give them all of the information at one time. It's spread out over time, but praise the Lord that he inspired men to write down the word. And that's what we have today, is the Bible, inspired by the same Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we can put this information together and see a lot more of the pieces than maybe what his hearers were hearing at that particular time, at any rate. He's going to give them utterance and wisdom. We know that is the Holy Spirit being given to them to give them literally the words to say in these situations where they can refute people. They can give them the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. But notice he goes on in verse 16 of chapter 21 in Luke. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. They will be betrayed by families. Jesus has already touched on this. We saw that earlier in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 21, he said this is kind of why he came, is not to cause dissension. He's not a troublemaker or anything. But when he comes, people are going to have to make decisions about what do you think? What do you think concerning Jesus as the Messiah? Notice what he says in verse 49 of Luke 12. Jesus speaking, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I have come to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus Christ is going to cause division within families. And he says here that in the life of these apostles, it's going to be that division is going to be so severe that they're going to turn you in. They're going to turn against you, knowing that it's going to lead to your death. You're going to be hated in this world. And once again, in the book of Acts, we have examples that Luke records for us of people being martyred for their faith. Acts chapter 6, verses 7 through 5 records how Stephen, one of the first disciples, was martyred because of his faith in Jesus Christ. James 12, verses 1 through 2, tells us how one of these people who Jesus was specifically talking to on that day died because of his faith. Acts 12, verse 1 says, now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. That's James, one of the 12, John's brother. We hear about Peter, James, and John all the time. That's the James. He was killed in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, because of his testimony. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a tremendous book to read about the incredible persecution that took place right after the time of Christ. To it lays out how the apostles were treated in the places where they went, giving their testimony, giving their message of faith in Christ for salvation. Every single one of them was martyred, with the exception of John. And they tried to kill him, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, and weren't able to do that. And he went on to write the Book of Revelation and these other, some of the other books that we have from him. But what that book makes perfectly clear is, it's not scripture, of course. It's not included in the canon of the Bible. But it records facts of history, again, that show that the apostles were put to death for the most part because of their testimony, because they were hated, because of all, because of Jesus, because of claiming the name of Christ, they were hated. Hated by all because of my name. See, Jesus had already revealed this to them as well. He said in Matthew 10, verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. We're going to see that phrase again. Don't worry. John 15, verse 18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. See, Jesus is just laying this out for these people so they can understand what's going to happen to them. It's kind of like laying out the course for a marathon, if you will, ahead of time. If you're going to train and run in a marathon, you might want to be aware of the course that it's going to take. Are there going to be a lot of hills? Are there dirt trails that I have to run on? Is it all on the street? Is it a flat course? Does it go through rivers and all of these kinds of things? You would want to know that before you started training for your marathon. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's letting them know, hey, this is going to be tough moving forward. It's not going to be a bed of roses for you. You're not going to just be able to say, oh, I want $1 million in my bank account and poof, there it is. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be difficult. And you know, however, that you are going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when you walk by faith, trusting in Him moment by moment, you will be able to carry on through it. In fact, that's what you are expected to do. And we can be encouraged in this same way that Jesus is laying out this roadmap, if you will, for the apostles, the same holds true for you and for me also. So don't worry about it when you're at work, essentially, then, and people hate you because you're a Christian at work or at school or in your neighbors or whoever it is. Don't worry about that. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. They hate you because they see Christ. That's actually a good sign for you as a Christian. If you're living in that way and people see that, people who aren't Christians, who are, have an enemy mentality towards Christians, they see you and the way that you act and the things that you say and are doing, and they recognize you as a Christian and they hate you because of that. I would say you're doing something right. That's a good sign. Don't worry about it if people are not loving you because you are living a life, if you're living a life that's full of grace and truth and doing unto others the way that you want them to do to you. If you're doing those things as a believer in Christ and people are hating you because of that, be encouraged. You're doing the right thing. Now, if you're just being a jerk and you're living like a hypocrite and these sorts of things and being mean to people and they hate you, well, that's because you're being a jerk and you're not being a Christian. Two different things. Take that for what it's worth. This is a specific message to these apostles to get ready. It's going to be difficult, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and when you trust in Him, you are going to be able to endure to the end. But again, that doesn't mean that we're not going to face the same thing. Persecution of believers didn't end when the last apostle died. Again, fact of history. The Catholic Church put to death thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people during the Reformation for bearing up as a testimony to Christ, faith in Christ alone. They put people to death because of that. There is persecution in the Muslim world today that is off the charts. People dying. I don't recommend you do it. You can see pictures of it online if you really, really want to be motivated to carry on for Christ. You can see what is happening to these people today simply for being a Christian. People are being put to death, tortured, crucified, even today. And make no mistake, America is not a place where that could never happen. It could happen here. It could happen 6 months from now. We don't know what the Lord has in store for us. The rapture of the church is not a promise that you will never see persecution in your life, that you will never face trials and tribulations, small t, in your life. The rapture is a deliverance from the wrath of God for the church. It's not a deliverance from all of the problems of your life. It's a deliverance from the time of Jacob's trouble, not Brett's trouble or Kurt's trouble or Terry's trouble. That's not what it is. It's a time of deliverance. It's a deliverance from the time of Israel's trouble that is to come in the future. So you are going to be guaranteed that you will face persecution in this life if you are living for Christ. It's a guarantee. 2 Timothy 3:12. I know I have it in my notes somewhere, but I can't find it right now. 2 Timothy 3:12 makes it very clear to us that's not it. Oh, yes it is. I was looking at 2:12. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Guarantee for you. The rapture doesn't guarantee the deliverance from all of your problems. That's a wrong idea that we should not have. We should be getting prepared for difficult times, just like Jesus was preparing his disciples here for difficult times ahead. But notice he doesn't just leave them with here's the impossible marathon course for you to run. He encourages them. Verse 18 of Luke 21, he says, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Oh boy, what does that mean? This is why we shouldn't worry about people hating us, because in reality, they can't harm you. Those people who are going against you and that sort of thing at work, at school, your neighbors, whoever it is, they can't do anything to you. It is impossible for them to do real, true harm to you, even if they kill you. Luke 12 and verse 4, Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Well, that's interesting. Typically, that's something that we're very afraid of, someone who could kill us, someone who could take our life. But notice he goes on, after that, they have no more they can do to you. They can kill you. They can take your life. That doesn't really mean anything. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. That's God. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Not a hair of your head will perish. He uses there in the Greek, we don't see in the English, he uses a double negative, ou mei, is what it says, not a hair of your head will perish. There is, in other words, he's saying with that double negative, he's not using wrong grammar. He's saying there is no possible way for a hair of your head to be harmed if these people hate you. When they lay their hands on you, when they persecute you, when they take you before these rulers and authorities, and even if they kill you, not a hair of your head will perish. It's completely impossible. You will be divinely protected, even if you die. And that's exactly what happened to Stephen when he is martyred. The end of Acts 7, after he's given an entire history of the nation of Israel and lays out for them the fact that, you know, God has been carrying out this entire plan throughout history for the nation of Israel, even to the point of sending you the Messiah, and you rejected him. And then, of course, that doesn't make him any friends with the folks who he's talking to. And he essentially commits his soul into God's hands. When he is about to die, Acts 7:59 indicates that Stephen knows that he is going, even though he's going to die, he commended his spirit to the Lord. Acts 7:59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's exactly what happened. When he died, he went to be with the Lord where they could not do any more harm to him. They couldn't do any harm to him. Paul assures us that we, as believers, have that same hope. 2 Corinthians 5:6 says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent for the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." See, Paul is telling the Corinthians the exact same thing that Jesus told his disciples here. Walk by faith, not by sight. "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." So if you die, the moment that you die as a believer in Christ, you are present with the Lord. And notice that last part. I love that. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether we're here or there, to be pleasing to him." And that, as we're going to see, is really the entire point of this entire discourse, is to know what Christ is doing, know what he's doing in the world, know how this is all going to take place, and therefore, since we know that information, be pleasing to him. And not only that, not only do we have this hope of if we die, we will be with him immediately, and that's not a hope like "I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow." That's a biblical hope, like the Bible, God says this is true, so I know it's true. That's what biblical hope is. It's not a wish or a desire. It's a I know these facts because God has said it. That's what hope is. And our hope is that we will be resurrected. We will be changed as believers in Christ. We know that one day we will be changed to be like him. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." So we, as believers in Christ, have this hope that we are going to be changed to be like him in the future. And that should encourage us, even while we are undergoing persecution in this world, even while these disciples and apostles were undergoing this intense persecution because of their testimony of Christ, they had the hope that they would one day be with him, that they would be changed. But how does Paul sum up that whole passage there in 1 Corinthians 15, telling them about how they're going to be changed. We have this hope of being like Christ, essentially. We'll be immortal in these perfect bodies, no more broken bones, no more cancer, no more crutches, no more anything. We will be perfect. We will be like Him forever. So what does that mean to us? Why do I care? Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. See how prophecy always points to how God wants you to live now? He doesn't just tell us these things so that we can be great scholars and trip up all our Reformed friends who don't interpret the Bible literally. He tells us that to encourage us how to live, how He expects us to live, what he wants us to do. And He's encouraging these people here to carry on in the face of this persecution. Why should you not worry about people hating you? Because they can't harm you. Even if they kill you, you're going to be with the Lord. And then He gives them this phrase, verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. And particularly in Matthew 24, there's another parallel verse, Matthew 24, 13, that's similar to this. It says similar language. It's one of the most misunderstood verses maybe in all of the Bible, a verse that causes a whole lot of issues throughout history of the church, and all due to wrong interpretation. And it's a difficult sentence to translate into English, and I think that's part of the problem. But by your endurance, you will gain your lives, or literally, the word for lives is souls. It's psuche in the Greek. Can either be soul or it can also refer to your life as well. Either one of those is a correct translation into the English. But when we're taking this in context, we see that He is referring to your life, as in your Christian life. That's sanctification. That's what this entire passage has been about. What to expect moving forward. How is your life as an apostle going to play out? He's not telling these people how to have eternal life. Remember the Gospel of John. He's probably up to this point in the Gospel of John, we could read that He has said about 100 times, you are saved, you have eternal life by trusting in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone gives you eternal life. Now, why at the very end of His life on this earth would He turn around and say, oh, but you got to carry on, you've got to do good works until the very end, and then you'll get your life? That's not what He's saying here. By your endurance, that's the Greek word hypomone, or hypo-abiding is what it literally means. Abiding under Christ, or being under Christ, abiding in Him is going to give you the abundant life. That's what John 10:10 says, that Jesus came to give you life and that you might have it abundantly. That doesn't mean you've got $10 million in your bank and a jet and a new car to drive around in. That's not the abundant life. The abundant life is living in obedience to Christ, that's what sanctified means. Living the Christian life the way the Scripture lays it out for us, being obedient to Him, being holy because He's holy. That's the abundant life. And you do that by abiding under Christ, abiding in Him, it says in other places as well. And He is going to tell all about that again in the upper room. John 15, that's what the upper room discourse is essentially all about. The Christian life, abiding in Christ. And that is only going to happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. When He gives the Holy Spirit, He will indwell you, and you have to moment by moment trust in Him, and then you will have this abundant life. Then you will gain your life, essentially, is what He is saying. And this word for gain is also a very interesting one, and it doesn't look like it in your Bible. It doesn't look like it in mine either, but that's actually a command in the Greek. That's one of the things I love about a Bible program, Logos, the one that I use, is that you can have the computer highlight every imperative in the Bible for you. And a lot of them don't look like it in English. An imperative is a command, like go clean your room. That's an imperative. That's a command. Well, that's what Jesus is actually saying here, is a command to them. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. And another interesting fact, the Greek word is kataomai. Getting a real chance to do some serious pronunciation here this week. But kataomai is the Greek word for gain, and it is an imperative. And that means that Jesus is here commanding His disciples to gain their lives. And another interesting fact is that it's an aorist imperative. I know you're not going to remember any of this, but an aorist imperative is a command that you expect to be completed. Like, if I commanded my son to plow the driveway or to shovel the driveway, that means I expect the driveway to be shoveled when I get home or whatever. Do that. Do it until it's completed. That's the implication. If you just tell somebody to run, that means take off and start running. There's no completion to it. That's more of a present tense imperative. But this aorist imperative is an imperative, a command that you expect to be completed. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's expecting them to have endurance and to carry on in this. This isn't a suggestion. It is a command to endure, bear up under this. So essentially, Jesus is, in English, it would be more like He's saying, gain your lives, be sanctified, command to you, be sanctified, live a righteous, holy life. And the way that you do that is by enduring, abiding in Christ, trusting in the Holy Spirit who I am going to send to you. Kind of difficult in the English, but in the Greek, it becomes a little bit more clear what He's saying to them. Be sanctified. Live an acceptable way, and you're going to do that by abiding, by walking by faith. And we see the same word is actually used in 1 Thessalonians, verses 4, 1 through 8. Now, I would guess that a lot of you, when somebody says 1 Thessalonians 4, you think, oh, rapture. Yeah, I know that one. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, you would be right. But notice what happens, what comes in 1 Thessalonians 4 before he gets to that. He says, Paul, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now that word for possess there is kataomai, same word that Jesus uses here to his disciples, that you will possess your lives, that you will gain your sanctified life through endurance. Paul is saying the same exact thing to the Thessalonians here, and that you will know how to do that not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for this purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. All of these same themes over and over that Paul uses, that Christ is teaching his disciples here. You need to abide in Christ in order to gain your spiritual life, in order to have a sanctified life. And then in 1 Thessalonians, after Paul encourages them in this way, he tells them the future about the rapture that's going to happen in verses 13 through 18. Same kind of theme, just a little bit different than the way Jesus is giving it here. Jesus tells them the future in order to encourage them in their life. Paul here tells them how to live and then tells them, oh, by the way, you're going to be raptured too. So be faithful until that happens. This isn't the only time that Paul encouraged people to bear up in tribulations and trials and these sorts of things. There's a reason for it. Romans 5, verses 3 through 4. We also exalt you in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And there are several places that we could go in the scriptures. You see a couple of them, a couple more there, that telling people to carry on in the face of endurance. When you do that, you are gaining sanctification. You are being more Christ-like. In fact, these trials and these things come into your life for that express purpose, to make you more Christ-like. And oh, by the way, you will be rewarded when you bear up under this persecution. When you are faithful, you have a reward waiting for you. Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. There is a reward waiting for bearing up under persecution. And that's the same thing that Jesus is telling his disciples here. And we're going to touch on this again when we get to it in Matthew. The Matthew portion of the Olivet Discourse, we'll go into this again. So we'll just leave it there for now. And Jesus is giving this warning to the disciples at the temple, telling them what is specifically going to take place in their lives. Then later, he's going to go to the Mount of Olives. Later, probably that same day, he's going to go to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to give them more information. That the wording is similar to what we have here, but not exactly the same. Here, he's telling them specifically what's going to take place before this tribulation comes to the world. You're going to be persecuted, but it's going to lead to an opportunity for you, an opportunity for your testimony, an opportunity for you to give the gospel to people. And we have that same promise in our lives as well, that this is a tremendous example for us to follow, to bear up under persecution, endure, walk moment by moment, trusting in the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, you will gain a sanctified life. You will gain a reward in the future is waiting for you. So again, why is Jesus telling them all of this? Why does any of this matter? He makes it very clear at the end of Luke 21. We're going to touch on this probably every week of the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21:34. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness in the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and stand before the Son of Man. He tells them these things to prepare them for the future when they're going to stand before Jesus Christ. He tells them these things so that they will be ready, so that they are prepared specifically about this persecution. So they are ready and aware, and it's not a surprise to them when it comes to pass just exactly the way that he said it would. And the same holds true for you and me in this time that we are living in. If you live a godly and righteous life, persecution is part of the game. It's part of being a Christian in this fallen world that we live in. But be encouraged, because those people can't hurt you. Even if they kill you, they can't hurt your soul. You have a reserved place for you in heaven for eternity with Christ. And that should motivate us to be faithful as these apostles were faithful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, for this Gospel of Luke that teaches us so much and shows us so much about you and what you expect of people living in this world. We thank you that you gave this message to these apostles to encourage them to carry on in the face of persecution. And we see that from the book of Acts, that the things that you said to them took place exactly as you said that they would. And we thank you that all of that has been recorded for us, because we know that you have promised us a reward in the future if we bear up under persecution. If we are a testimony for you in this world, we have the hope of a reward in the future. And we thank you for that encouragement and that reminder. And may that reminder motivate us to be faithful to you and to live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. And we just pray for guidance in this life. We know that your Holy Spirit is with us as believers, and just help us to remember that as we go about our lives and our walk with you, and help us to abide moment by moment through faith in the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.